burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them. Shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into and begin this passage of Isaiah that deals with these burdens, these heavy messages and proclamations of judgment upon the nations, Lord, I ask that you would teach and instruct us, as sometimes we fail to recognize that you are, in fact, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you do not change. And when there are so many within the church who think that somewhere between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, you changed, Lord, you are revealed in your word as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the way that you dealt with the nations of old, the way that you dealt with your own people as they had drifted, as they had departed and backslid, Lord, you are going to deal with the nations of today in the same way. Just as it has been said by many, but Billy Graham included, that Lord, if you do not judge the United States, that you'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a hard thing for us to consider that, Lord, but the reality of it is very evident and clear. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts as we look into your word and as we consider these burdens and these judgments over the next several weeks, and that you would, Lord, speak so clearly to us so as to remind us that you truly are on the throne and you do have a plan and a purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. Over the next several weeks, as we continue our study in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see judgments spoken upon the nations, primarily the nations that were considered enemies of the children of Israel, 2,800 years ago during the lifetime of Isaiah. But as you've probably taken note, as we've been going through the book of Isaiah thus far, you know that even the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah dealt with judgment, but it was a judgment directed at God's own people, his own people, there in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, corporately it spoke to the whole nation of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, but Isaiah's primary message was for the south, Judah and Benjamin. And it reminds us of what we learn in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where there the Apostle Peter says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God be?" Judgment must begin at the house of God. And really the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the judgment of God came to God's people, the children of Israel, first. And when we read there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, if it begins with us first, then what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? The idea is, if God is willing to judge his own people because he is not a respecter of persons, then what does that mean for those that are not his people? And we're going to see the judgment of God spoken upon various nations here over the next several weeks. We'll see tonight that God is judging the Babylonians. He will also judge the Assyrians. We considered that just a little bit when we were in chapter 10. But he's going to judge the Assyrians and the Arabians, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Syrians. All these nations that stood in opposition to God's people, that stood as enemies of God's people, God will now direct his judgment. And one of the things that we will see as we go from chapter 13 to chapter 23, that each one of these judgments foreshadow the great judgment that God will bring upon the entire world, all the nations corporately. When we get to Isaiah chapter 24, the attention will be directed to the whole of the earth, a judgment that has yet to come to pass, but it will. How do we know that it will? Well, God made good on his word when he directed his judgment to the Babylonians or to the Assyrians or to the Edomites. He fulfilled that, and he will most certainly fulfill the remainder of his word. Remember that Jesus in the gospel said, not one jot or tittle will be done away with till all be fulfilled. God will fulfill his word. When we were in Isaiah chapter 9, we saw the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous about the performance of his word. He will enact everything that we read in his word. It will come to pass. We are called by the Apostle Peter priests in a royal generation, God's peculiar people. Some of us may identify with that more than others. But there in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter speaks about that, we have been given a very specific task. To proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called you and I out of darkness, and he has given us refuge in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, in the law, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, Exodus, God proclaimed that there was to be cities of refuge for the children of Israel. There were six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River in the land of Israel. And those cities were established at a certain distance apart so that they were about a day's journey from anywhere in the land of Israel. And the whole point, the whole purpose of the city of refuge was that if you committed manslaughter, if you unwittingly or without purpose killed someone, and the example is given in the Old Testament that perhaps you're out in the woods and you're chopping down a tree, and as you're chopping down a tree, the head of the axe comes flying off and hits your partner and he dies. Prior to the giving of that law, the custom among men was an eye for an eye, or tooth for a tooth, that if you slay man, then by man shall you be slain. God gave that law in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And so the idea was that if I had accidentally killed somebody, or even if I had killed someone in premeditation, then his next of kin, his nearest kinsman, would come and kill me. And he had the legal authority under God's law given to Noah to do so. But then God gave provision for the manslayer, the one who killed someone on accident. And these cities of refuge were established so that if you killed someone unwittingly, unaware, without planning to do so, then you would flee. You would run for your life to get to the city of refuge. You'd run as fast as you could to get there. And once there, you would proclaim your case to the elders of that city. And they would determine whether or not that death came about by premeditation or not. And if it was determined that it was not, then you would be allowed to stay in the city of refuge. And the avenger of blood, the next of kin, was not allowed to take your life. And you were safe as long as you were in the city of refuge. But if you left the city of refuge, the scripture said that your blood was upon your own head. And you had to stay there for your entire life or until the high priest died. When the high priest died, all of those in the city of refuge were allowed to leave. They were allowed to go back to their inheritance, back to their land, and they no longer were under, you know, the law of the kinsman redeemer. And so these six cities of refuge were established by the children of Israel. They were maintained by the Levites, and really, in reality, when you consider, a lot of tax money went to these cities of refuge in ancient times in the land of Israel. It was a lot of money to maintain these cities. The Levites had to make sure that the roads were clearly marked to these cities with the signs that would say refuge in the Hebrew language. And yet, knowing this, I've been able to find no real major evidence in the Old Testament that these cities of refuge were greatly used. That does not mean that they were not used. It's just not written in the Old Testament that they were. And I haven't really found much in Josephus's work either about the cities of refuge. And it almost seems like wasted tax revenue. Have you ever been upset about wasted tax money? A lot of talk about that these days. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that all these things were written as examples for us. They were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the age have come. And the word refuge is seen many times in the Old Testament, especially speaking about these cities of refuge, but it's only found one time in the New Testament, and it speaks of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, he is our refuge. And here's the interesting and amazing thing. Every single one of us, without recognizing it, without realizing it, are guilty of murder. Now, you may say, well, it was manslaughter. I didn't realize that I had done it. I never intended to do so. I never planned to do so. But you and I are guilty of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Our sin killed him. Because of all that we have done, he has been killed on our behalf. And he has a next of kin. He has a father. A father who the scriptures reveal is merciful and he is just, but he is holy. And he will execute justice. And the reality is that every single one of us, being guilty of this manslaughter, we have but one place to turn to find refuge in Christ. But if we do not turn and find refuge in Christ, then we abide under the wrath of the Father. And the day of judgment will come. We read here in Isaiah chapter 13 in verse 6, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand." The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that is seen 29 times in the Bible. The first time we actually saw several weeks ago, or maybe even several months ago now, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Everyone that is proud and lofty, everyone that is lifted up, everyone that refuses to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge, the day of the Lord is going to come. Every single reference to the day of the Lord, all 29 of them in the Bible, all deal with judgment. They all deal with destruction. Words that are associated with the day of the Lord are fear and darkness and terrible. A day of gloom, a day of destruction. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, the day of the Lord in the valley of decision. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. The prophet Amos said, "Woe unto those who desire the day of the Lord, because it's a day of great darkness." The day of the Lord, I believe, is any time that God reaches into the realm of humanity for judgment. You see, today is the day of man. Man does as he pleases, does what he wants. But there comes a time where God says no more. We see that in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, that there God heard the cry coming up from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the day of man in Sodom and Gomorrah. Man did whatever he wanted to do, whatever was right in the sight of man, he did. But there came a day where the cry became so great that God came down to investigate what was happening there in that city. And the day of the Lord came when he poured out fire from heaven upon the city. And not only that, we know that prior to that, the cry of the entire earth rose up to God in Genesis chapter 6. And there came another day of the Lord where God reached into humanity and stopped all the goings on of man, and he brought judgment. And here in Isaiah chapter 13, we read of the day of the Lord coming upon the people of Babylon. Babylon is one of the most referenced cities in the Bible, second only to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible. Babylon is mentioned 294 times. And it is seen as a wicked, wicked place. And any time that we see Babylon mentioned in the scriptures, yes, we can look back to an actual physical city, a city there in what we call modern-day Iraq, a city in what we call the birthplace of humanity, and there in that Fertile Crescent there in Mesopotamia, right there on the Euphrates River, right in between the Tigris and Euphrates, is that whole Valley of Shinar, that place that is considered Babylon. But there was a key stronghold, a great city called Babylon. It's there in that same plain that Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11 gathered together with the men of the world, and they wanted to build a tower that would reach up into the heavens and make a name for themselves. To make a name for themselves. A satanic ambition to make a name for themselves. Babylon is associated in the scriptures with wickedness, with evil. Now, I believe that there are demonic entities set over the great stronghold cities of the world, or the stronghold nations of the world. Even the Church of Satan believes this, in fact. They believe that there are actual specific demonic beings that are over nations, even one probably over the United States. We know that there was one in the scriptures called the Prince of Persia. We read about him in Daniel chapter 10. He withstood Gabriel and Michael, the archangel, when they were dispatched by God to go and speak to Daniel the prophet. the prince of Persia withstood Gabriel for 2 weeks until he was helped by Michael. And so we also know that there is a prince of Babylon. And so when we read about Babylon in the scriptures, yeah, our minds go to an actual literal city that existed thousands of years ago, and the scriptures seem to indicate will one day exist once again. But we need to recognize that the references to Babylon also speak to a spiritual inhabitant. And they speak of a spiritual king, the prince of Babylon, we might call him. We're going to be introduced to him tonight if we get to Isaiah chapter 14. I hope that we do. His name, used only once in the scriptures. We don't know if it's a name or a title. Lucifer. A name that many people know, even if they don't know the scriptures. And people do not name their children Lucifer for some reason. Because we recognize that it has some sort of demonic and wicked connotation. And so we say, we recognize that Lucifer, the son of the morning, is a terrible name, a terrible title. But it is the name associated with this spiritual entity over this Babylon. And not just a city, Babylon, but a character, but a nature, but a spiritual entity. This whole world, in fact, is now under the sway of this wicked one, Lucifer. But we see his first stronghold, I guess you could say, there in the Valley of Shinar, there in between the Tigris and Euphrates, there among that great city that thought that it could never be overthrown, and yet it was. And here God speaks about the overthrow of that city. Now this, of course, is after he's already spoken judgment to his own people who felt that they were exempt from the judgment of God. And as a result of their wicked heart, thinking that they were exempt from the judgment of God, they went headlong towards sin. They figured they could do whatever they wanted to do. And this is one of the great dangers that sometimes even happens among Christians, where they think, well, I prayed a prayer and I'm safe and everything's okay. I can do as I please because I'm elect. Very dangerous thinking, because God has made it very clear. He will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he has forgiveness for thousands, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And remember what the Apostle Paul said in many places in the New Testament, but most specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will receive judgment from God, a day of darkness, the day of the Lord. And God judged his own people, showing that he is not partial, that he's not a respecter of persons. But now he turns his attention, and it's notable that he turns his attention first to Babylon, because they are the epitome of evil. Babylon. The burden, we read in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Babylon. A heavy message declared. A heavy word is lifted up against this nation that itself was lifted up. Now, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, he did see this burden. And we've already considered this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah saw a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But now he sees a vision concerning Babylon. Lift ye up a banner upon a high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go unto the gates of the nobles. Basically, what Isaiah sees is there is someone standing upon the mountaintops, waving a banner and saying, it's Babylon's time for judgment. And here the judgment comes. I've commanded, God says, my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. God says, I have set apart an army to come and destroy the Babylonians. The noise of the multitude in the mountains, they're coming with great speed. A great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters his host for battle. God is assembling an army to come and destroy. And as God assembles this army to destroy, he says, howl ye, for this is the day of the Lord. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And so the day of the Lord associated here with destruction directly from the hand of God. God is intervening in the wickedness of humanity. God is reaching into the realm of humanity, and his aim is for the Babylonians. Now, notice the reaction to this. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. Now, in reality, this is the proper response when God moves for judgment. Unfortunately, one should bow before the Lord in humility prior to his move for judgment and not in the face of his move for judgment. You see, if you only humble yourself when the Lord actually moves for judgment, it's too late. Destruction has come. How do we know this? Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, the children of Israel are on move. They're on the move to come into the promised land, and God has given them very clear direction that they are going to go in and take out all the enemies of God. Destroy. And the first city that they come up against was the city of Jericho. And Joshua sent two spies into the city of Jericho, and they were taken in by a woman with a very seedy past, Rahab the harlot. And notice what she says to these two spies in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 2. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them. They were on the roof of her house. And she said unto them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. You see, the children of Israel were being used by God to bring about a day of the Lord upon the Canaanite peoples. He was going to judge the Canaanites. He had given them 400 plus years to repent, and they had not repented. And God, who is patient and God, who is long-suffering, he is also just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And so God was using the children of Israel as his instrument of judgment, the army of his wrath, in Joshua chapter 2. And so this woman in the city of Jericho, she says, we, all of us, not just in Jericho, but every single one of us in the land, we faint because of you. Why? For we have heard how the Lord, you see, they weren't afraid of the Israelites. They were nothing. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we did hear these things, our hearts, notice this, did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and in the earth beneath. You see, this woman who prior to this had been a heathen like all the rest in Canaan, she recognized that the God of the children of Israel, he was a great God and greatly to be feared. And she said, when we heard the testimony, the report about what your God had done, our hearts did fail. We did faint and we melted because of you. And so once again, in Isaiah chapter 13, when God was on the move, the reaction is the proper response, but at the wrong time. The right response at the wrong time. God was already on the move for judgment. Now, God extended grace to Rahab the harlot there in that city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, as she humbled herself before the Lord. But she was only safe. Interestingly, she was only safe, she and her household, as they stayed inside her house that was marked by a scarlet cord. In a sense, that one house was marked as a city of refuge. God always offers a way of refuge and a way of escape to those that will heed his word. And as we've considered before in Amos chapter 3, surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret first to his servants, the prophets. God is so awesome and just. He will execute wrath upon those that are unrighteous. However, he is also a good God, a loving God. And we see that in the fact that before he judges, he always tells us why he's going to judge and always gives us an opportunity for repentance. But here he says to the Babylonians, judgment is coming. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And so now we see the purpose of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come, and we find that it is going to be cruel. It's going to be a day of wrath, a day of fierce anger. It's going to lay the whole land desolate. Now, this is specifically speaking about literal Babylon 2,800 years ago that would be destroyed by the Persians. But it has a much further reach, because some of the things that we see in this passage, as we're going to see in a little bit, that the land will never be inhabited again. Well, we know that that's not the case yet. But great Babylon that will one day fall, as we read in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. When that takes place, the further judgment of this judgment we see here, it will never be inhabited again. And so when we're reading through Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 14, these prophecies have a near fulfillment during actually came to pass in 539 BC at the hands of the Persians, King Cyrus. But it also has a further fulfillment that is yet to come to pass. And it has a physical, literal interpretation as it did upon Babylon back in the 500s BC. And it has a spiritual application, as we're going to see, upon the prince of Babylon, Lucifer. And so he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And here's the purpose. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. God is going to execute wrath upon the sinners. For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and is going forth. And the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, if you would highlight verse 10, because this is what we call a prophetic landmark. You might want to write that in the margin of your Bibles. A prophetic landmark. One of the prophetic landmarks or the indicators of the day of the Lord, this great and terrible day of the Lord that's going to come. The scriptures say the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, the stars will withdraw from shining. We see this in a number of different places in the scripture. We see it here in Isaiah chapter 13. We'll see it again later on in the book of Isaiah. We see it in Joel chapter 3. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 24. We see it in the book of Revelation. All speaking about this day of the Lord that's going to come. And so God says when this great and terrible day of the Lord comes, the sun will withdraw its shining, the moon will be turned to blood. And I will punish the world. Notice this, verse 11. I will punish the world for their evil. So again, this splits up a near fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 do speak to Babylon that was judged by God at the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire, as we're going to see even in verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. So it speaks of that judgment that took place in 539 BC, but it also speaks of a yet further judgment. So what we see here is that the judgment upon Babylon is a foreshadowing of the judgment that God is going to bring upon the whole world, as we'll see in Isaiah chapter 24. I will punish the world. Why? Because of their evil. And the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God explains to us exactly why he's going to punish, why he's going to judge. He speaks here of arrogance. He speaks here of pride. He speaks of their haughtiness. He speaks of their evil and their wickedness. Notice this, when God judges, verse 12, the result of his judgment, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Ophir. Ophir, we see reference to Ophir many times, well, a few times in the Old Testament, and it was well known in the day for its gold. It's very precious gold. There's a lot of question about exactly where Ophir was. Some people believe that the Queen of Sheba was actually related to Ophir in some way, and that she came from the region of Ethiopia. And so during that period of time, they said, if you spoke of the gold of Ophir, it was well known that, man, that's the most precious gold. That's the best gold that you can get. And so he says, when this judgment comes, God is going to judge the world in such a way that he will cause men to be more precious than fine gold, even the gold of Ophir. That means that men will be very few upon the earth. And when you read through the book of Revelation, it seems to indicate that God will destroy, in the midst of the tribulation, millions and billions from humanity upon the earth. Now you could say, well, wait a minute, why would God do that? Well, we already have evidence that he did that in Genesis through the flood. And we now have indication that he will do it in the last days prior to his return. And you may say, well, that doesn't make sense why God would allow such a thing. Why would he do such a thing? It seems so evil and wicked. And yet we've already seen in the book of Isaiah, God is just in his judgment. He does not judge according to the seeing of the eyes nor the hearing of his ears. He judges with righteousness. And when we see that judgment, if we see that judgment come to pass, and we who are with Christ will see that, when that judgment comes to pass, all we will be able to say is yea and amen. It is good, it is right. Because God is just. Therefore, verse 13, I will shake the heavens and the earth shall be removed or shall be moved out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Again, the day of the Lord referenced there in verse 13, but it's referenced as the day of his fierce anger. And we have another prophetic landmark. I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place. You can search the scriptures and you'll see that that is used as an indication of this great and terrible day in other passages as well. Matthew chapter 24, Joel chapter 3. And it shall be as the chaste roe, or the gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up, they shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone to his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. The children also shall be dashed into pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. When we read in verses 14 and 15 about them running because, well, really what it speaks of is there's no place to flee when the judgment of the Lord comes. His judgment will come and there's no way to get away from it. We'll see the very same thing when we get to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 18. It says, and it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into a pit. And he that comes out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in a snare. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth do shake. So again, we see the shaking of the earth mentioned. And this correlates to what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 13 and other places in the scripture. But notice that no one will be able to flee there in verse 18. Because of fear, they will run away. And as they're running away, they'll fall into a pit. And if they get out of a pit, then they'll be caught by the snare. It's the very same thing that the prophet Amos spoke of. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, verse 18, where we read, woe unto those that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It's like this, verse 19, Amos says, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and the serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light on every side and no brightness in it? So what the prophet Amos says is exactly what God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Again, we see this correlation of different men called by God speaking the very same thing. Isaiah says it's like when you're fleeing from the fear and you fall into a pit and you climb out of the pit, but you're snared and you're dead. Amos says it's as if you're running from a lion and you come around the corner and there's a bear, but you finally get away from the bear and you get into the house and you put your hand against the wall and you're huffing and puffing and a serpent bites and kills you. There's no fleeing from the day of the Lord. And just as we've already seen there in Isaiah chapter 13, if the reaction of man in the face of the day of the Lord is humility, it's too late when he's come. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, the kings of this world, the heathen of this world, when the day of the Lord begins to come and all the signs are coming to pass, men flee and hide in caves and they call for rocks to fall upon them, but death flees from them and they're trying to get away. And they're showing humility in the face of God, and yet their humility is too late. It's a show of humility when judgment is already beginning to come to pass. Notice that God's, or what we might call the breadth of God's destruction in verse 16, their children also shall be dashed into pieces before their eyes, their houses shall be spoiled, their wives shall be ravished. Of course, we have to consider this in the context of what took place in Babylon when the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed and took over Babylon in 539 BC, but we also need to consider this in the breadth of God's judgment that's going to come to the whole world, because this judgment is a foreshadowing of what God is going to bring to pass. Verse 17, behold, I will, God says, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. And they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. God says the Medes, when I raise them up to destroy the Babylonians, they're not going to Babylon seeking a spoil. And interesting, we do see this to be the case. We know in history when Babylon fell to the Medes in 539 BC, it was September of that year. Now we know from Herodotus, just a secular historian, that these things took place, but we also know in the book of Daniel when these things took place. If you want to read about it, you can read Daniel chapter 5. Because the prophet Daniel was an advisor to the king, Belshazzar, there in the city of Babylon when the Medes came and destroyed the city. And you may remember the story because there in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar was a wickedly arrogant king. Now his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had actually shown some sort of repentance and some sort of humility in the face of the one true God. But Belshazzar was a young, arrogant king in Babylon, and he, with the people of his great city in Babylon, was a stronghold. The walls of the city of Babylon were considered to be impenetrable. And he was arrogant, and he was proud, and the Medo-Persians, they came and they began to lay a siege to the city of Babylon. And Belshazzar, in the face of this siege, all he and his advisors and his people, they figured, there's no way anybody will ever get into our walls. We are so strong, nobody can take us down. Arrogance, haughtiness, pride. And so what did he do? While the Medes were surrounding the city of Babylon, he had a party. And in the midst of this long party, it was not just one day, it lasted for many days. In the midst of this drunken orgy of a party, in the face of their enemies, Belshazzar said, you know, my grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he got all kinds of really nice silver and gold platters when he went to Jerusalem and destroyed that city. He took them right out of that temple that they had. Let's use those for our party. And remember, those instruments were sanctified for the use of God only. And so he used the golden bowls and the golden, all these different golden cups and everything. He used it for his guests. And in the middle of his party, in the middle of his drunken orgy, there appeared a hand out of nowhere, and it wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. How many of you remember the writing on the wall, Daniel chapter 5? It says that Belshazzar's knees smote together and his bowels were loosed. And I guarantee he was instantly sober. And he called all of his magicians and advisors together, and nobody could figure out what this means. And so they called Daniel. And he was able to not translate, but interpret what this meant. And he told him, you've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting, and tonight your kingdom will be taken from you. Now, what Belshazzar did not realize was at that very moment, in September of 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, with his armies, they had diverted the Euphrates River that went under the walls of the city of Babylon. And they had diverted the river so that the men could walk through in knee-high water in the Euphrates, that great Euphrates River. And there were gates that were actually put down into the water, and yet for some reason those gates were open. Prophetically, we read in the Bible, who opened the gates? God. And the Medo-Persian army came in under the city walls where the river Euphrates came into the city of Babylon, and they sacked the city. And people in that city did not even know that they had been taken over for days. And it happened in that night. And the Medo-Persians, that city was filled with silver and gold, and much of that silver and gold had been taken from the city of Jerusalem. And yet Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, he released the Jews that had been captive there in Babylon and told them they could take their gold and silver back with them to Babylon. And so we read here, when they come, they will not regard silver. They're not coming for a spoil. They're coming for judgment. Now, they probably, I guarantee, the Medo-Persians, they didn't realize that that's why they were going. They probably even wondered, why don't we want the silver and the gold? Well, God had stirred their hearts to go and judge. Their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a supernatural destruction. It is the day of the Lord. Now, in secular history, they just talk about the great military wisdom, the great smarts of Cyrus. How did he come up with this? How did he get into that city? Well, it was all had to do with the Lord and nothing to do with Cyrus. But God destroyed the glory of Babylon. He overthrew them as he did Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never, verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and sarts dance there. The wild beasts of the island shall cry their desolate houses, the dragons in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, when we read there in verse 20 that it shall never be inhabited again, I think we bounce back to the far fulfillment, because we recognize that even today there are some that dwell in that region called Babylon. But it is desolate, isn't it? We know historically of the hanging gardens, the beautiful gardens that were one of the wonders of the world of Babylon. They do not exist today. But we also know, as we read the book of Revelation, as we read other passages of apocalyptic prophecy, things that are yet to come to pass, we read a lot about Babylon. And there have been a lot of Bible teachers that have said, well, that's just a spiritual Babylon. Or some will say that's an economic Babylon, or that's a religious system of Babylon. But a lot of Bible teachers for many years, they would say, no, Babylon, it will never be inhabited again. The scripture, you know, it was destroyed in 539 BC. It will never be a literal city again. However, I think it will be. Because, see, those same Bible teachers said the same thing about Jerusalem and Israel. And they all agreed that there will never be another Israel. They've been expelled from the land. They'll never be gathered together again. There were some along the way of church history that said, no, Israel will become a nation again. Jerusalem will be inhabited by the Jews again. One noted theologian was Sir Isaac Newton. Now, a lot of times people think of Sir Isaac Newton in the context of being the father of physics and being such a great mathematician, but we often don't consider him what he really was. He was a theologian. He spent the remainder of his life, the last 11 years of his life, studying the book of Daniel. And hundreds of years before it came to pass, he said, after studying the book of Daniel, the children of Israel will inhabit the land of Israel once again. And he said that when they inhabit the land of Israel, they will inhabit Jerusalem once again, just before Messiah the Prince comes the second time. And the amazing thing is that Sir Isaac Newton, hundreds of years before it happened, he said it will take place between 1890 and 2060. Right on the money. In fact, the modern Zionist movement came together in the late 1890s. Israel became a nation again. May 14th, 1948, Isaiah 66 prophesies and says, who has seen such a thing, a nation birthed in a day? Ezekiel 36 and 37 talks about the valley of dry bones and them coming together and causing the land to be rebirthed and the land to become fruitful once again. And so, you know, even if you read many of the Bible teachers in the 1700s and 1800s, they believed that the United States was the new Jerusalem, that it was Israel. They spiritualized the text about Israel becoming a nation again, and yet it came to pass. And isn't it interesting how many millions and billions of dollars are being given by the G20, the 20 wealthiest nations of the world, to rebuild Babylon? Now, we call it Iraq, but they're rebuilding it. And I would not be surprised if it becomes an economic powerhouse, if it becomes a great political entity again in the last days, just before the coming of the Lord again. I would not be surprised at all. And it will one day be destroyed. Revelation chapter 18 says, Babylon, and Babylon has fallen, has fallen. And so God will destroy it. It shall never be inhabited again. Chapter 14, verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and strangers shall be joined to them, and they shall cleave unto the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. After the first judgment of Babylon, 539 BC, this would come to pass. Cyrus, the king of Persia, would come into Babylon, overthrow the Babylonian kingdom, establish that as another key city of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel the prophet would bring to him the scroll of Isaiah and the scroll of Jeremiah, where God, hundreds of years before he was born, named him by name, Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 45. Cyrus, you are my king for my purpose to let my people go, to send them back to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel the prophet probably went in and said, Cyrus, I'd like to show you something. I'd like to show you what the one true God has to say about you. And so Cyrus the king, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, I believe it is, he stands up and says, God has called me to do this. And he sends them back to the land. Lets the captives go free. Just as we read here in Isaiah chapter 14, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, even though he would judge them at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now he will have mercy upon Jacob. Why? Because God, in his nature, in his character, he is merciful. He'll have mercy on Jacob. He shall yet choose, or he will still choose Israel. He will still choose them. How awesome is that? I love verses like that, that God in his mercy will choose once again. How many times do we fall and yet the Lord still chooses us? How many times do we, you know, defame his name because of our foolishness or our sin and yet he still chooses us? I love that verse in Jonah chapter 2 where it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I'm so thankful for that. He will yet choose Israel. Perhaps you married men here today can identify with this. On more than one occasion, my wife has asked me, would you still marry me today if we were not yet married? Would you still choose me? Yes, dear, I'd still choose you. And we see our loving husband, that he still chooses, shall yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. He's going to place them back in their land. He's not going to give them a new land. He's going to place them back in their land. And you know what? God has done this now twice. How cool is it that God continues to bring them back to their land? In 539 BC, dispatched from Babylon back to the land of Israel. Expelled from the land at the hand of the Romans and Titus in August of 70 AD, come back to the land nearly 2,000 years later, May 14, 1948. God will set them in their land once again. But not only that, we read strangers shall be joined to them. When we read about strangers being joined to them, we give more information about that in verse 2 where it says, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were. Some Babylonians came with them out of Babylon and went back to the land of Israel with them. A mixed multitude. The exact same thing happened when they left the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus. It said that there were many Egyptians that went with them back to the land of Israel. A mixed multitude. And in these last days, as the children of Israel have gone back to the land of Israel once again, they are a mixed multitude there in the land. And so verses 1 and 2, they have a fulfillment when the children of Israel left Babylon in 539 BC, but I think they have a further fulfillment in what we see in our own day as the children of Israel continue to go back to the land of Israel. Just a few weeks ago, there was a report given out by the Israeli National News, and it talked about how in 2009, I believe it was another 19,000 Israelites came from Europe, came from the Americas, came from all over the world to come back to the land of Israel. We are still seeing today the ingathering of the dispersed children of Israel back to the land of Israel, and it is a fulfillment of prophecy and an indicator of the coming day of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, when we read the king of Babylon in verse 4, we need to think of it both in its literal fulfillment, its literal perspective, and its spiritual context. Literally dealing with King Belshazzar in 539 BC. But spiritually speaking of King Lucifer in our day. There are many in our world, even right now, who are under bondage in Babylon. If you're not a believer in Christ Jesus, if you have not been set free by Jesus tonight, which is one of the ministries of the Messiah described in Isaiah chapter 61, if you have not been set free by Jesus, you are a slave of Babylon today. You can go free. Jesus has given you the opportunity to go free and to return to Zion with everlasting joy. But if not, you're a slave to Babylon tonight. and you're still under the harsh taskmaster, the prince of Babylon, the king of Babylon, Lucifer. We'll meet him in just a moment. But God says to his people there in verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give you three things: rest from thy sorrow, from thy fear, and from thy hard bondage." How many of you tonight have experienced rest from sorrow, fear, and bondage in Jesus Christ? Amen. He set you free from sorrow, from fear, and from bondage, from the sorrow of sin and death, from the fear of coming judgment, and from the bondage and slavery to sin. We've been set free, given a new name, given a new land. But God says, on the day that you are set free, you will take up this lamentation, you'll take up this proverb, you'll take up this mournful song, and it's really a mockery of a mournful song. And here it is, verse 4. You'll say about Babylon and her king, "How has the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hinders." Now again, I want you to think about this in the context of the ancient city Babylon and their king, and I want you to think of this in the context of Lucifer. God is speaking judgment against both of them. "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked one, the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke." Consider the enemy, our adversary, the devil. He smites the people with a continual stroke. He rules the nations in anger and is persecuted, but he's going to be destroyed and no one's going to hinder him. No one's going to hold back this destruction. "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing." When Babylon was destroyed 2,500 years ago, the earth was at rest. The Medo-Persians were actually, they were not interested in taking slaves and prisoners of war as the Babylonians had been. The world was at rest. The Babylonians were done away with. But when Lucifer is done away with, the world will be at rest, it will be quiet, and the world will break forth into singing. Not just the people of the world. Notice this, verse 8. "Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us." You see, the Babylonians, in building what was one of the grandest cities of the day, they had sent their fellers, they had sent their lumberjacks, so to speak, to all the surrounding nations, especially to Lebanon, to take those choice cedars of Lebanon, to cut them down, to bring the lumber back to Babylon, to build the city. And so they had deforested just about everything. They were not interested in, ecology. They weren't worried about global warming. They just destroyed everything that they could. Building their city, making it great, making a name for themselves, which was the heart and the mindset of the Babylonians since the time of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11. And so we read here that since Babylon is taken out, the trees rejoice. And we're reminded of what we read in Romans chapter 8. In verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." The whole of creation is groaning for the bondage of the prince of Babylon, Lucifer, to be done away with. And when Lucifer is done away with, creation will rejoice. I look forward to what it will sound like when creation rejoices, don't you? We are living in a fallen creation. Notice this as we continue. Verse 9. "Hell from beneath," speaking to the king of Babylon, both literal and spiritual, "hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee." Hell is excited to meet you, Lucifer. You see, a lot of times we have this misconception about Lucifer. We think that he's like the commander, the leader of hell. He's not. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that hell is a place created for Satan, a place of destruction, a place of torment created for him. He has not been to hell yet. People seem to think that he kind of comes and goes from hell and he's down there, he's the leader. People say things like, "Hey, when I go, I'm going to hell, I'm going to party with my friends." No, you're not. Your friends might be there, but you won't be partying. But hell from beneath is excited to meet you at your coming. It's looking forward. Hell is looking forward to meeting Satan. That day will not come until the end of Revelation chapter 19, where he's bound in the lake that burns with fire. Pastor Mark was teaching on that this morning. Hell is moved from beneath you that you're coming. It stirred up the dead for thee. So there's almost like a parade waiting for the coming of Satan to hell. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from the thrones of all the kingdoms of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like us? No different than us. Your pomp is brought down to the grave. And the noise of the vials or the noise of your stringed instruments is put to silence. Notice this, verse 11, beautiful picturesque language. The worm is spread under thee and the worms cover thee. The idea is we've prepared a bed for you, a nice mattress of worms, a sheet of maggots just for you. Remember, Jesus says, where the worm dies not, the fire is not quenched. How art thou fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This is the only place in all the scriptures that we read of Lucifer, the son of the morning, a title or a name, we don't know. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here is the sin of Lucifer revealed for us, the five I wills, if you would. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be, notice this, like the Most High. The five I wills of Satan, revealing the undoing pride of the wicked one. One that we're told in Ezekiel chapter 28 is a created being. It appears in Ezekiel chapter 28 was at most, he was possibly the highest angelic being. Some even believe that he had some relationship to music in heaven and to worship in heaven, but created beautifully. He in his beauty excelled many of the other angelic beings. That's why when he comes, he doesn't come with a little pitchfork and a pointed tail and horns. He comes as an angel of light. Interesting that Joseph Smith said that he saw an angel of light that came and spoke to him. That was Lucifer. Muhammad spoke of the same thing when Allah came and spoke to him. That was Lucifer. This angel of light that came. Lucifer, the son of the morning, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God is a reference to the other angels. So I'm going to exalt my throne above all the angels. He wanted to be greater than all the other angels in heaven. I will sit upon the throne of the mount of the congregation. Not only did he want to be above the stars, the angels of heaven, he wanted to be over all humanity. And I think that Satan, in fact, Jewish legend holds that Lucifer did not like the plan that God had proposed in creating man. And that God was going to create man a little lower than the angels, but he was going to give man dominion over all of his creation. And Lucifer, the Jews say, Lucifer didn't like that God was going to do that. But not only that, God said, not only that, I'm going to redeem fallen man. And when man returns, he is going to be over you. And Lucifer said, not so. I will be over the stars of God. I'm going to be over all the angelic beings. But not only that, I will sit upon the throne of the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north. I will be over man as well. And I will be like the Most High. Notice that he didn't say that he wanted to excel the Most High. He knew that was impossible. But he wanted to be like the Most High. And this is exactly the lie that he fed to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be like what? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The same pride that filled his heart was the pride that he lied about to Adam and Eve in the garden to cause them to fall. God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. He said, I will exalt my throne in the congregation on the sides of the north. God says, no, you will be brought down to the pit, in the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? Now again, speaking both of the literal Babylon, but also speaking of Lucifer, when we behold this Lucifer that scares the nations, when we look upon him one day for what he really is, we will stand there and go, is this really it? This is the one that did cause the kingdoms to shake. that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. Now, I want you to imagine when we read there in verse 17, that made the world as a wilderness. For all the beauty that we find in this world today, it has fallen. It's under the sway of the wicked one. And he has made it a wilderness. Imagine what it did look like when it was under the rule and authority of God. Imagine what it will look like when he restores it once again. But he made the world a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of the grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under the feet. You know, all the great kings of this world, they receive, you know, pomp and circumstance when they die, and they're held in state, and they're, you know, put in great big mausoleums and tombs and so forth. But for the king of Babylon, the literal king of Babylon, when he was killed, he was thrust out into the streets, tread upon in the mire of the streets. He was not carried away in great glory. And Lucifer himself, when he is cast into the pit, it's not going to be a glorious thing, God says. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. Don't allow Babylon to continue, is basically what God says. Destroy them completely. Don't allow any inhabitants to leave and to go establish something more. For I will raise up against them, saith, or I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant, the son and son and nephew, says the Lord. Now, this is one of the only cities that we see in the scriptures where God judges them and there's no remnant that comes forth. Amalek is another one, or was supposed to be one. God would utterly destroy. No remnant. I will also make it make it a possession for the bittern, the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. So God's going to completely sweep over it and destroy it, he says. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. God says, I have determined a destruction upon Babylon, and it will come to pass, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And now the tone of chapter 14 changes. We shift from Babylon to Assyria. So God says, I will break the Assyrian in my land. And it brings us back to Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll see the fulfillment of this in Isaiah 36 and 37. I'll break the Assyrian in my land upon my mountains. I'll tread him underfoot. And then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. So God says, the children of Israel there in Jerusalem, they're under the burden, they're under the bondage of Assyria, but I'm going to destroy the Assyrians in my land on my mountain, and when I do, I'll remove their bondage. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. Notice that, verse 26, exactly what we had seen previously in Isaiah chapter 13, that the judgment that would fall upon the children of Israel, or I'm sorry, fall upon the Babylonians, it was a foreshadowing of the judgment that God would bring upon the whole earth, and the judgment that he will bring upon the Assyrians, it is a foreshadowing of the judgment that, again, he will bring upon the whole earth. This is the purpose that I've purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand has stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And so verses 25 through 28 is a short judgment spoken against the Assyrians. We've seen two chapters almost spoken against the Babylonians, and then God says, I'm going to judge the Assyrians as well. But not just the Assyrians, verse 28. And the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not, thou whole Palestinia, or Philistia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, or a viper, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with a famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Philistia art dissolved, for there shall come from the north smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And so the last verses from verse 29 to 32 are a judgment spoken against the Philistines. And there's a few different interpretations about this when we read in verse 29 that the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a viper, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. A couple different views on this. God says, Philistines, you're going to be judged. They were rejoicing because Ahaz had died, but God says, don't rejoice that Ahaz had died because Ahaz had brought judgment upon the Philistines. Don't rejoice because Ahaz is dead, because I'm going to raise up Hezekiah, his son, and he's going to judge you. That's one possible interpretation. The other possible interpretation is, don't rejoice because the Assyrian has been destroyed by the Lord, because the Assyrians did harshly oppress the Philistines. Don't rejoice because the Assyrians are gone, because from the root of the Assyrians are going to come the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy you. But basically what God is saying is, don't rejoice because you think you escaped judgment. Judgment is coming. And that word can be applied in our day as well. There are many people who continue in their sin thinking, well, obviously God doesn't care. He hasn't done anything. Don't think that his lack of judgment upon you now disannuls the fact that he will judge you later. The fact you have not been judged yet is because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And yet, if you refuse to repent, the day of the Lord will come. A day of darkness. A day of destruction. A day where God will bring vengeance. A day where God, in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10, will avenge himself of his adversaries. Do not remain an enemy of God. He has given you an opportunity to repent and find refuge in Jesus Christ. If you refuse to repent, the day of judgment will come. And all of these judgments that we're going to see, we've already seen the judgment upon Babylon, the judgment upon Assyria and Philistia. Next week we'll talk about Moab, and we'll continue on about Egypt and Ethiopia. All of these judgments are foreshadowings of what God is going to bring about in the last day. So far, he's been gracious. There's coming a day of wrath. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you do nothing without first revealing your secret to your servants, the prophets. And you have given us a book filled with prophecy, not just the book of Isaiah, but the Bible as a whole, telling us what's going to come to pass before it comes to pass, saying, remember not the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You have proclaimed that you're going to do a new thing. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take notice of these things and give us boldness to speak the truth in a nation that so desperately needs your light. Would you fill us with your Spirit? Give us understanding of your word. And be with our lips to speak boldly the truth. Thank you that you have set us free and given us rest from sorrow, from fear, and from hard bondage. Lord, help us to be priests declaring the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.